But Father, now I pray that you would come by your Spirit and let your word and your word only heard. And help me, Lord, not to misrepresent you in any way. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Thank you. Thank you. So we're in a series of overviews of Colossians. That's my mistake, Colossians 2 verses 11 to 23. I love PowerPoint. It just exposes your entire lack of checking, to be frank. So we're doing an overview. We're not doing an exposition going through verse by verse. We're trying to overview it. And so we're going to try and overview these verses. So if you have a Bible on your phone or one in the pew, you might would like to get chapter 2, 11 to 23 out, because I'll kind of jump around. I'll make it as confusing as possible for you. And so it's not going to go linear through the verse. But verse 16 of our reading this morning begins with the word therefore. And I've said this many times. You see the word therefore in the Bible, you have to ask what it's there for. And it's actually, it tends to be a conclusion point. So you realize when it says therefore, that everything that's gone before it is the build-up to what he's about to conclude, especially in Paul's letters. So verses 16 to 23 is the conclusion of his point up to verse 15. And the conclusion that Paul is drawing here is, and this is the summary of verses 11 to 15, is by walking in Christ, by being knitted together in love, by understanding that Satan has been dealt with and that we have been spiritually circumcised, by understanding that we now have been made alive with Christ, by understanding that all our debts to God have been nailed to the cross and forgiven us, that we are no longer at the mercy of Satan and his demons who have been disarmed. And the Greek actually means impotent, made impotent. So Satan has been made impotent in your life because Christ has triumphant over them. All this means that we're no longer at the mercy of people's judgment. And in the Colossian church, it means under the judgment of the false teachers, as to what we eat or drink or what religious days we keep or even whether we keep the Sabbath or not. In other words, if Christ has accomplished all that Paul says he's accomplished, then the false teachers cannot offer or threaten you with anything that truly matters. And as we've seen in this letter, that the church in Colossae has been targeted by these false teachers who've come in and they've used a mixture of Gnosticism and rituals alongside mysticism and even trying to draw out of the Jewish tradition of circumcision and dietary laws a form of religion which is trying to move the church away from Christ, ultimately. There was obviously pressure coming upon the church by those who claimed to be these teachers, that the way of God, the way to spiritual fullness, the way to holiness, is enhanced if the Colossian believers returned to certain rituals and mystic ways, such as Jewish circumcision, dietary laws, keeping of special days, worshipping of angels, and the feasts of the law. Now, the issue is not dietary laws and circumcision and the feast of the law and the special days. It's the why and the how of your use of them. That's the issue. So the false teachers were demanding that people had to do them in order to be truly spiritual. And this was always one of the great temptations of the people of... One of the great temptations of the people of Israel throughout the whole Old Testament, there is a technical word to it, it's called syncretism, the amalgamation or attempted amalgamation of different religions, cultures, or schools of thoughts. That's always been the danger in the Old Testament, because Israel were told to worship just Yahweh, but sometimes they added in a bit of Baal worship and a bit of this and a bit of that from this culture, and this always upset God. Because he was saying, no, you don't need that. Because mixing faith in Yahweh with bits and pieces of other faiths or traditions or rituals is not a good thing. And I'll give you one example of this, is in Amos 5. It's small, I'm sorry about that. But in Amos 5 it says, did you bring me sacrifice and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, that's a tradition or a ritual, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. So that's just one of many examples in the Bible that God says, don't do this. Don't try and amalgamate different traditions and rituals and mystic ways alongside your faith in God. So Paul's point to the church in Colossae has been crystal clear from the beginning. Don't add anything to Christ. Christ is all you need. Jesus is all you need. Don't add anything to it. There's nothing you can add to Christ to make anything better. The false teachers would judge and punish and ridicule those who did not keep to their rituals and rules and exact method of doing things. And Paul's point is that no one should judge the church or Christians for keeping a festival and a Sabbath and a dietary law, and no one should judge a believer for not keeping a festival or a dietary law or the Sabbath. Because it's not the keeping of those things which saves a person. It's not the doing of these things that will make you holy. It's not the practice of these things which will make you a super spiritual person close to God. It is Christ who does that by his Holy Spirit in you. He blesses us and fills us and empowers us. So the key to what Paul says in these verses is verses 16 and 17, which say, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And here's the point. These are a shadow of the things that are to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. The reality is found in Christ. In other words, and this would be maybe new to you, but every tradition, every Old Testament law that the people of God upheld in the Old Testament are a shadow of what is the reality of worshiping Christ. Every tradition in the Old Testament, in other words, pointed to Jesus. Every one. They had a deeper point than just keeping it. Oh, I'm holy because I keep the dietary laws. No. What do the dietary laws point to? Jesus. So all the Old Testament laws, all the rituals of worship, were illustrations of who God is and who we are to be in Christ. The laws, the rituals, the buildings. Remember, we did a series on the tabernacle showing the whole tabernacle of Exodus is an illustration of Jesus' story. Because he's the lamb that was slain. He's the one that's on the throne in the Holy of Holies. He is the Holy of Holies. It's all an illustration of Jesus. The real issue, the real point, Jesus. The dietary laws. Let me give you an example. The dietary laws. Yeah, people say it's good, there's good reasons for the dietary laws, especially with pork, because you can't really cook pork well enough in the Old Testament, in the old days, to get all its possible diseases out, etc. There's lots of good physical reasons why you can keep the dietary laws in the Old Testament. But ultimately, the dietary laws in the Old Testament, which is all about the clean and unclean, what is pure and what is impure, is meant to teach you and to establish within the person the idea of holiness. I need to be pure before my Lord and not impure, unclean. So that it was to stimulate the conscience in everyday life and the distinctions between what was good and what was bad, what was holy, what was unholy, what was pure and what was impure. That was the whole point of the dietary laws. It was something far bigger. And as Paul says, the dietary laws have a reality in Christ. And so the idea was that you would go through life thinking about that whenever you were confronted with clean or unclean animals, you would suddenly think, well, is my life holy or is it unholy? Is my conscience clean? Is my life, my way of life, good or is it impure? It's meant to stimulate that thinking in your life. And that's what it's meant to do for us. The Sabbath laws, the laws of worship in the temple, the laws of the community, all pointed to something greater, to the character, the holiness of God, and to a life of obedience to the living God. And always remember this. Paul was an observant Jew. Jesus was an observant Jew. Paul loved the law. Jesus loved the law. They loved the feasts. Paul and Jesus loved the traditions of the Jewish faith. And they would never advocate, it's never advocated in the Bible, that they were in any way wrong or bad. And their practices were not wrong or bad. In fact, if you haven't noticed this in Exodus 31, the people of Israel must keep the Sabbath day by observing it from generation to generation. This is a covenant obligation for all time. They're not supposed to stop doing it. But the doing it doesn't save them. The point is, it's pointing to the ultimate rest, which you are to find in the living God. So they're commanded to keep it for all time. But the new covenant does not nullify this. But the ultimate issue is that the Sabbath is meant to make us think of the ultimate rest in the presence of God. So by simply keeping the Sabbath or simply keeping dietary laws as a rule, it's not going to make any effect on you. It's not going to make you holy or better until we realize they point to the bigger thing, an illustration, the shadow of the reality, which is Jesus himself. So Paul never forbids the keeping of the laws, the Sabbath, or the festivals. You know, it's really interesting. In Acts 20, have you ever noticed this? But Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so he would not have to spend time in Asia because he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, for the day of Pentecost. He wanted to keep the feast. He wanted to go and keep Pentecost. Not because he had to. Not because it made any difference in his holiness, because he loved the Lord. And he wanted to go and just hang out with the Lord at Pentecost, which I think is awesome. I'm getting to a point, by the way, don't worry. So, what is Paul, I'll get to the point in the last page, right, so don't worry. What Paul is saying is that we cannot judge anyone or compel anyone to a tradition or away from a tradition, okay? The tradition should always point to something greater. Remember to verse 17, there are a shadow of the things that were or are, in fact in the Greek it's a present and future tense, become. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So if you have a tradition in the church, and the church enjoys lots of traditions throughout history, the tradition is meant to point you to Jesus. Traditions only ever should be a springboard to a deeper reality and a deeper relationship with God through Christ. And here's my main point. Our tendency as Christians is we get stuck in an error because we decide to camp out in the tradition itself. That's the problem we get into. We stay in the tradition. And the tradition becomes the focus and not Jesus. The tradition becomes the issue and not Jesus. And when that happens, we have a massive problem in the church. One of the problems that this causes is legalism. Don't ever think that legalism is only a problem in traditional and liturgical churches. It's evident in the modern contemporary church as well. When we hear claims that using liturgy is boring, or a church should be more modern, or that church can never grow until they use a video or whatever, that is all coming from a place of tradition and legalism to some extent. just as the opposite is true. So in both situations, whether you're a traditionalist in a liturgical church saying modern music's terrible, or in a contemporary church saying liturgy's awful, in both situations, the tradition has become the issue and not Christ. Because the tradition is meant to be the springboard to Jesus. So to say contemporary worship is better puts us at odds with Paul and his teaching here. And to say that contemporary worship is bad puts us at odds with Paul and his teaching here. The idea that spirituality can be quantified by a style of worship provides an unfortunate basis for pride and judgmentalism. On both sides of the debate. And it shows that Christ is no longer the point. Your tradition is meant to point you to Jesus. And at this point, we become no better than the false teachers at Colossae who said that Christ is not enough. You have to have Christ plus something. Christ plus liturgy. Christ plus modern music. Christ plus whatever it is. And the problem with legalism is that it has no surface and no, it's all surface and no depth. Because it focuses only on the external and never on the internal. So let me just tell you, one of the most powerful religious services I've ever been to in my life, and I come from a charismatic, free church background, one of the most powerful services I've ever been to is a traditional 1662 Book of Common Prayer in a tiny village church that I was doing a mission in with Oak Hill College of a Sunday evening. And it was just, God showed up. And it was amazing. Now, a lot of 1662 BCP Book of Common Prayer services can be really boring. And I've just made a judgment. I know, I'm sorry. But that one was powerful, and God showed up. But in the same way, a contemporary modern music service can be boring and lifeless as well. It's about the hearts of those in the room. It's about the hearts of our attitude towards the Lord. It's about the fact that we come and gather and say, I want to be in the presence of God. I want to be in fellowship with each other. And we're going to pour our hearts out to Jesus and ask for him to minister to us. And if in our service, we must always look to what is the true and important point, which is Jesus. We've gathered here and we've had our prayers, we've had the scripture reading, and we've had music, and you've had me prattling on. But the point is, it should all be about Jesus. And we should all be signposts saying, look to him. He's the Lord and perfecter of your faith. The Paul in our verses this morning is warning the church not to fall into an unyielded legalism of the false teachers who use traditionalism as a weapon. And the danger with legalism, with being entrenched within a traditional aspect of church, is that the focus moves away from Christ, thus making tradition the main point. And when this happens, we lose the whole point of why we do something. Everything we do should point to Jesus, which means if everything was taken away from us as a church in this country, if we were banned from meeting together in buildings, if Bibles were outlawed to be owned, if we weren't allowed to do anything publicly as a church, the thing they can't take away from us is Jesus. And they can't take him away from us because he's in our hearts. Therefore, we can worship whatever circumstance we're in. Just like the Chinese underground church can worship the Lord in power, even though it's illegal to do that in that country. And this is why we should uphold tradition, but never become traditionalists. And we must always remain Christ-centered, understanding that everything we should do should point to Christ. The warning Paul gives us is very real for us today. Satan cannot stop anyone from becoming a Christian, and Satan cannot take away the faith of a believer. But what Satan does try to do to Christians is he tries to convince us to give up our joy, our peace, our security, and trust of Jesus. And one very real way that Satan does this is through legalism. Hear this. Satan will try and trap us into a form of tradition, ancient or modern, which makes us feel as if we are being virtuous by fixating on the tradition and therefore on a secondary issue instead of fixating on Christ. And if Satan can maneuver a Christian or a church as a whole to a place of do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, all tradition is bad, then he has moved us to a place where we have relinquished the freedom we have in Christ. And we will end up with Christ plus something else. And the problem with legalism is that it is joyless, and the problem with judgmentalism is that it shrivels the soul. It shrivels the soul. If we're judging others, our soul just gets shriveled up because it's not healthy. And here is where Paul's therefore, in verse 16, comes into play. If we allow the enemy to do that to us, we have given up these glorious benefits that Paul has talked about in verses 11 to 15. We've given up all these incredible benefits, the fullness, the completeness we have in Christ, and we fall into a joyless, a judgmental Christianity, which sadly for many in our culture is all that they see in church. The answer is not whether we worship with modern music, which is awesome. I agree, I love that. Or whether we have set prayers or liturgy, whether we adhere to certain rituals in the church, the issue is that we come in joy and thanksgiving, praising him with open, thankful and joyful hearts, enjoying his presence among us, walking in the fullness and the completeness of Christ, knitted together in love, not judging others, whether they kneel or stand, cross themselves or not cross themselves. In other words, the answer to all this is the continual realization of the grace of Christ and that all our worship and our tradition should point to him and allow him to have all the glory and all the honor because he's our king. That's all that matters. Amen. Amen.